Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call during the live broadcast and you can present questions that may be on your mind about the Bible and the Christian faith. Or you can present a different viewpoint if you would like to, that is, counter something that you think was mistaken that was said by this host. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll take your calls as they come. We have some callers already here, but we have one line open, 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Salinas, California, you are first. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good. How have you been?
I've been doing pretty good.
Good to hear.
I got a pretty quick question, but I don't know how simple it is, but I've been kind of pondering it. It's out of Joshua, the 15th chapter and the 63rd verse.
Okay.
It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Israel, with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, I was wondering, you know, it seems like that they had all these conquests, and here's the first time in you know, since they started possessing the land that we see even a failure. And I was wondering if there's any more record of that, or
Yeah. Actually, we're also told in chapter one that the chapter one of Judges, I should say. That the children of Benjamin were also unable to drive the people out of Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
And so Jerusalem was very stubborn about that. Now, when God brought Joshua and the people of Israel into the land, he promised to give them all the land and drive out all the Canaanites. But they apparently did not have enough faith to do all of that. And so not all of them were driven out at once. He did give them the land, even though there were some citadels of the Canaanites, like Jerusalem, that remained unconquered for many years, until the time of David in that case. Nonetheless, Israel did capture the land. There were pockets of resistance still, but that didn't prevent them from occupying it, taking it over the land, and so forth. There were individual cities that still had to be conquered. So he didn't do it all at once. And, in fact, it says in Judges chapter 3, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And it says, this was so only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Then it names the five lords of the Philistines and some of the other cities of the Canaanites. So it seems that although God promised to give them the land, he didn't promise to give it to them all at once. And eventually, of course, they did drive out all the Canaanites. But initially, there were some places they were not able to defeat. And remember, God had said back in the book of Deuteronomy, I guess it was, God said, I'm not going to give you the whole land in 1 year. He said, lest the wild beasts take it, because you wouldn't be able to fill it up that quickly. And so he was afraid that if they conquered all the cities at once, they wouldn't be able to occupy them all, and they'd just kind of go to be given over to the wild because they couldn't take over and cultivate them completely until the Israelites had to increase in numbers, apparently. So there are a number of cities and peoples that were not immediately conquered. The Philistines, for example, continued to be in the land up until, well, through the time of David, even beyond, though Israel did conquer them in the time of David.
Yeah.
They weren't able to conquer them initially in the days of Joshua.
Yeah, I see in Judges 1:8 that the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Does that mean that they weren't that they didn't inhabit?
Right.
They were able to drive them out, so they didn't coexist with them there.
Apparently, it would appear that Jerusalem, was partially destroyed by the people of Judah.
Right.
But it was on the boundary between the territories of Judah and Benjamin.
Yeah.
it was neither a Judean nor a Benjamite city. And so apparently part of the city was able to be burned and conquered, but another part of it was not thoroughly conquered because the Benjamites were unable to conquer their portion, we're told. So it's really kind of confusing. It wasn't until the time of David, which was much later, that Joab conquered Jerusalem and it became David's possession.
They didn't occupy it until David then.
Right.
Wow. Yeah, I didn't realize that they weren't living there before that.
It was a resistant city of Jebusites.
Huh. Yeah. So they pretty much beat everybody else.
I know.
Well, listen, Steve, thanks. That shed a lot of light on it for me, and I appreciate it.
Yeah, just know that God promised to give them the whole land, and he did. They occupied the whole land in the time of Joshua. They just didn't occupy every city in the land.
Yeah.
And it was some generations, even in some cases, centuries before all those cities were conquered.
Right on. Well, God bless you, brother. It sure is good to talk to you. It's been a little while.
Yeah, Jim, good to talk to you.
And do me a little favor. Would you say hello to my friend Renee?
Oh, yeah, she's up here at the school. That's right.
Tell her she's in our prayers, and God bless her.
All right.
Okay,
God bless you, Jim.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now. Yeah, what Jim's referring to is the fact that I'm spending the entire summer up here in Monroe, Washington, teaching a school called the Great Commission School. There's information about that at our website. But somebody that Jim knows is up here as a student. Let's talk to Dan, who's actually calling from Monroe, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
My question is, I wanted to pick your brain and find out what your opinion is on the phenomenon of the so-called holy laughter. I did look in some books or on the Internet and said that, from what my understanding is, it began in some so-called Toronto blessing a number of years ago. So I just, I respect you and I respect your opinion. I just wanted your take on that.
Well, what's usually called holy laughter really just amounts to people laughing uncontrollably in a church, And not everything that happens in a church is necessarily holy just because it happens in a church. So I don't know why they would necessarily call it holy laughter. Obviously, it is possible for Christians to be so delighted that they laugh it with joy. But the phenomenon that's usually called holy laughter that was associated with the Toronto blessing back in the 90s, especially, was something that I think people got carried away with. I think that it's possible that some of the that the phenomenon might have begun. I don't really know. But it's possible that some people really did feel just joy in the Lord and began to laugh and at times. I mean, I've certainly known people to just laugh with joy when it's, it's something appropriate. But once that became associated with the movement, it became sort of a copycat thing. And people just assumed that laughing was an evidence that the Holy Spirit was moving upon you. And that's not at all a given. I remember I was in a church once visiting that had some of that kind of stuff going on, and this woman just started laughing in the middle of the sermon, very distractingly.
Mm-hmm.
And the pastor was not making any jokes. It was not a funny sermon. And it just seemed so inappropriate. It just seemed so distracting. And yet she clearly thought this was the moving of the Holy Spirit upon her. And yet I think it was not. I think it was either just the flesh or something else. Because it did not really, it was not appropriate to the situation.
Oh, okay. Well, my take on it is that, something, that's where we need to be like the Bereans, to check it out. And also, we need to ask from the same Holy Spirit discernment, if this is from him. But then again, I'm Southern Baptist and all of that, and that works for me. And I sometimes need to beat down my Pharisee gene. When I see charismatics or Pentecostals doing something, none of my business. I rejoice in the diversity of worship within the Church of Christ. And also in the Old Testament, it said that David danced before the Lord, and his wife was sorely vexed at that. So God made her barren for the rest of her life. So I just kind of keep it on an even keel. Don't dismiss anything out of hand. or anything like that. But you know something, brother and sister in Christ, that's their worship style. Far be it from me to criticize or condemn or comment. It's, you know, all of us stand before God, or one day we will stand before God, and somebody else's worship style is none of my business. I just wanted your take on that.
Yeah, well, I believe that during the movement, there were a lot of people laughing in church when there was no evidence whatsoever that it was the Holy Spirit moving them to laugh. And that it would not seem, in some of those cases, like it was the appropriate thing that the Holy Spirit wished to do in that setting. So I think that what happens in charismatic circles, they are open to the moving of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes not very discerning. You know, almost anything out of the ordinary that someone feels is something the Holy Spirit's doing is kind of taken at face value without any discernment, without any criticism. And in many cases, in revivals, there's actually demonic manifestations that, and I'm not saying the holy laughter was demonic. I'm just saying that the lack of discernment is seen many times, in that many times there are demonic manifestations, and people assume that because it's happening in a church, that it must be, you know, the Holy Spirit. And I've seen some stuff in Pentecostal churches that, frankly, was scary. And yet I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in the baptism of the Spirit, but I believe that that's biblical. There is a biblical case to be made for that. But a lot of the stuff that they go for is not at all biblical, and some of it just, you know, if you had a little bit of discernment, you'd realize it's really inappropriate, and some cases maybe even be demonic.
Okay, very good. Well, hey, I appreciate your response, and blessings to you and your staff.
Well, I have no staff, but thank you for the blessing.
Okay, take care.
God bless you, man. All right, bye now. All right, let's talk to Jose from North Las Vegas next, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, maybe you disagree with something the host has said and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. Or if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, call me about that, 1-800-438-5090. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, it's been a while, but I listen to you every day.
Great.
Yeah, I got a question. I was just reading through the book of John. I mean, the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
And there's a passage, I don't remember exactly where, but it says that our Lord Jesus was given the disciples authority to forgive sins and to bind sins.
Well, yeah, that's in John chapter 21, or excuse me, chapter 20, verse 21, I believe.
21? Okay, and so I came to a conclusion, I don't know if I'm right.
Actually, it's verse 23, excuse me, go ahead. Uh-huh.
Yeah, my conclusion was from reading that passage is that The church, as an institution, has the power to forgive sins. Is that right?
Well, that seems like it could be right. Of course, he did make the statement to the apostles, and it may have applied only to them. But many people believe it applies to the church as a whole. It's not entirely clear because Jesus doesn't repeat it in any other setting.
Uh-huh. So, is a Catholic Church right that when you go to confess your sins to the Father and He forgives your sins, you're okay instead of just praying to the Father to forgive your sins?
Well, I don't think they're correct about that. And the reason they think that's true is because they feel that the modern bishops of Rome and the Pope have the authority of the apostles, and that they are the successors of the apostles. So they would say that this promise that Jesus made about whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. They say, well, this promise was made to the apostles and by implication to their successors, which would be the leaders of the Catholic Church, they believe. So they think that the Catholic Church alone has this power, this apostolic authority to forgive people's sins. And that means, of course, that people would not really be able to be forgiven unless they get the favor of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's kind of a doctrine that gives the Catholic Church some kind of power over the souls of men that I don't think Jesus would give to any men these days. I don't think. I don't see any reason to take the scripture that way. I don't see it, any reference to the apostles having successors or the Roman Catholic Church being the successors of the apostles. So I wouldn't see that as necessarily taught in this passage.
Oh, so you think that he was just giving that authority just to the 12 disciples and to nobody else?
Well, I don't know. If he might be giving it to the 12 apostles alone, he might be giving it to the whole church, though it's entirely not entirely clear what it means, that whoever sins you retain, they are retained. He might be saying that we have the right to forgive people's sins that they commit against us, and God will forgive them if we do. Because Stephen, remember, when Stephen was being stoned, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, we don't know if God forgave them for that or not, but Stephen seemed to think that he could wish them forgiveness from God and that God would honor that. So maybe it's that we have the power to release people from the guilt of sins they've committed against us, and that God will forgive them if we do.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you, Stephen. God bless you, and talk to you some other time.
Okay. God bless you, Jose.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joe, calling also from Las Vegas. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Mr. Greg. My question is the difference between the case of Christ and really the cause of Christ. How would you discern the difference there?
Between the case of Christ? Do you mean the case that can be made for Jesus being the Messiah?
Well, I have my opinion, but what I'm thinking is in the way of the church. Do you believe that the church takes the case of Christ, more in earnest than the cause of Christ?
I'm not real sure what is being referred to as the case of Christ. That's the main thing to understand your question. Now, what are you referring to when you talk about the case of Christ?
Well, the case of Christ would be the tithes and offerings and all that, that's required, from believers. Or suggested for believers, in the church, and the cause of Christ being that of basically love thy neighbor as thyself, and the accomplishment of that, and peace on the earth.
Okay, yeah, I wouldn't have associated those kinds of things with the case of Christ, since Christ never taught about tithing, so it wouldn't be anything about Christ. If people are talking about tithing, they're not talking about Christ, because he didn't talk about that. But you're asking, apparently, is the church more emphasizing religion than love? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yes, I think the church often does that. I think that is a weakness of the church in many cases.
Yeah, what I'm getting at is that to love thy neighbor as thyself, I believe is the anomaly. I believe that's where where really the rubber hits the road on what our commission truly is, and that's where most of the confusion is generated from. Is that how do you get there from here?
How do we get where from here to loving our neighbor?
Right, in the context of salvation that would permeate over the world.
I'm afraid I don't understand your question, but if you're asking how do we become more loving, is that what you're asking?
I guess what I'm asking is how do we get there from here where we have an earth body of believers where Christ is made manifest to humanity as a whole, not segments.
The way that Christ is to be made manifest to humanity, according to Jesus, is that that the body of Christ be unified. That's what Jesus prayed. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that you have sent me. So being unified as Christians is the sign that Jesus said the world would see and be convinced of Jesus. Now, obviously, there's not a visible unity that many people see between Christians right now, because we've got every kind of denomination, and we've got all kinds of divisions over minor doctrinal issues and so forth. So I'd say the church has dropped the ball. I think the church, by being petty and being immature and divisive, has let Jesus down and has let the world down. Now, what is the answer to that? Lots of people think that unity requires that we come to agreement about all kinds of doctrines. But that's not true. What it requires is that we love each other. If two people love each other, they'll be unified, even if they have different opinions. They won't be unified in their opinions, but their opinions are the least important part. It's whether they're committed to laying down their lives one for another. That's what love is. Jesus didn't say, "By this all men shall know that you're my disciples, because you have the right opinions or have the same opinions," but by the love that you have for each other. And he said, "Greater love has no man than this." He didn't say that he has all the right opinions or has the same opinions as someone else. No, but that you lay down your life for your friends. So loving each other to the point where we'll lay down our lives for each other. And not just theoretically. Of course, we might all say, "Oh, I would lay down my life for somebody. But of course, I never get the opportunity." Well, you can lay down your life by laying down your money. You can lay down your time. You can lay down your prerogatives. You can lay down your pride. You can do all kinds of things to benefit somebody else. And that's what we should be doing. Our whole lives should be offered to God for the benefit of other people. And that's what loving your neighbor as you love yourself means. So as far as the witness to the world that you're concerned about, I think that is, Jesus indicated that happens as a result of us being unified and loving one another. So that would be my best attempt to answer your question, Joe. Let's talk to Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Dave, for having me.
Sure.
Hey, I was over in Uganda several months ago and actually got to go to the Calvary Chapel in Kampala. That was a really amazing experience. I really enjoyed the praise and worship over there. And the question I have, it just seems like the demonic forces over there are really just everywhere. You can really feel them, and I've never felt, I mean, I've had experiences like when I'm sleeping at night, or I try and get, like, attacked at night and stuff like that, and, but when it was over there, it was, like, during the daytime, when I'm not, like, rest, and when I'm not, like, you know, just at peace, when, you know, it's just when we were in the bus, or when we're going to certain places, certain villages to do missionary work, and, the question I have is that, it seemed like the Catholic Church over there, and I've been to the Catholic Church, you know, plenty of times, and other churches also. I try and, you know, think of the body of Christ as one and not denominations. But over there, the Catholic Church just really had, like, a total stronghold, it seems like, for some weird reason, on their people, where you would have to, you couldn't tell people that you're a Christian. You would have to say, "I'm born again saved." And that is the difference between people saying that they're just, you know, Christian or born again saved, because if you say you're Christian over there, a lot of people think that it's just inherited through your family, and that's just something that you do, and that, you know, and that's the way a lot of the Catholics over there believe. Do you think that there is, like, some stronghold spiritual force that's over, like, the leadership over there that's kind of blinding these people from, like, having total faith in, you know, in Jesus rather than, like, in a dogma?
Well, I certainly think that's a fair theory. I have not been to Uganda, so I don't know all that's going on there. I've been to other parts of Africa. But, I am aware that in Africa there's a great deal of demonic strongholds. For some reason, the people there are, given over to superstition and to demonic religion and ancestor worship and things like that, and our ancestor veneration anyway. And it does seem like demonic powers do dominate people a great deal. You do find demon possession over there much more clearly exhibited than you find it here, although you do find it here too. You mentioned that you've had some, attacks in the night and so forth. I assume you mean even here in America.
Yeah.
And yeah, and there's certainly there certainly is demonic activity in this country too. But I think that maybe because the Bible is so widely taught in this country, and there are so many Christians per capita, that the demonic forces simply have been driven back considerably compared to what they would be if we were like Africa, or if you know, or before Christianity came to this country, the Native Americans, you know, many times had a lot of occultic stuff going on with them too, and I'm sure there's a lot of demon possession. There is also among obviously Europeans as well, but it seems that the Christian message, having been embraced, even sometimes not purely. I mean, the message isn't always taught so purely in Europe and here. But just the embracing of Jesus himself by a culture has tended to either cause demons to leave or inhibited a lot of their behavior, which isn't the case in some of these lands that are just being evangelized now. And, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church does have a stranglehold in some of those areas, and it does not necessarily keep people from being involved in demonism. I mean, a lot of times people are part of the Roman Catholic Church and involved with their native superstitions and such.
I see. That makes a lot of sense right there. Because it seems like a lot of the missionaries that are either looked down upon or persecuted and stuff like that, the majority of them are the born-again saved ones. Because you'll see a Catholic church like everywhere down there. And there's just the majority of people that say they're Christian. But, you know, we went to a hospital in Jinja to go pray over the sick. And we asked the people, like, you know, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And a lot of them just shake their head no. You know, and they'd be sitting there with a cross next to their bed or something like that.
Yeah.
It's just kind of like, you know, where the I just don't get the teaching, I guess, that, you know, I don't know where they're getting their, if they just think that they're Christian through their parents, or just because they've been to church, or what? Because the majority of the people that we ran through and ran into, you know, they know who Christ is, but none of them ever said that they accepted him as their Lord and Savior. So it's just kind of like, you know, it seemed like the majority of people that was getting the persecution were the missionaries, the evangelicals.
Evangelicals, so. Yeah. So how long were you in Africa?
I was in Africa for almost 3 weeks.
Uh-huh. So you got a good taste of it?
Yeah, and I mean, it really opened up my eyes what's out there in the world. You know, I can't wait to go back, to be honest with you. That, you know, see if I have my faith be, you know, more and more strengthened. It was a good experience to see the difference between the Western world and over there. And it's just night and day difference. But,
you know, I was reading to one of our earlier callers some lines at the beginning of Judges chapter 3 about how God left a lot of the Canaanites, or at least some of the Canaanites in the land, even after Israel had essentially conquered the land. But God kept the Canaanites there so the Israelites would not forget how to wage war, and so they could stay, as it were, on their toes. If you read the first couple verses of Judges chapter 3, and I wonder sometimes if there's some real wisdom in that that would benefit us, because, you know, our culture accepted Christian ways hundreds of years ago. And, of course, it's abandoning them now. But when things are too cushy for us, when we're too easily accepted, and we're not seeing the demonic resistance and so forth, we do get a little bit flabby, spiritually speaking. And sometimes going to a place like Africa and seeing and feeling and sensing the presence of the demonic that most people throughout the world feel and experience, it kind of puts you back, it wakes you. It's a wake-up call. It kind of puts you on your toes again.
For sure. I mean, I barely got any sleep over there because the attacks were, you know, I got attacked a couple times, like, just, you know, during the day, be sitting in a church in the middle of a village that used to be full of voodoo and witchcraft, you know, and you know, then I'd feel like a force kind of like pushing me down where I can't stand up or I can't lift my head up. I'm like, man, what's wrong with me, you know? And I'd be praying, and I'd ask for some people to come over and help, you know, pray with me. But then at nighttime, I barely got any sleep because then, you know, the attacks were just enhanced 10 times fold.
Yeah.
A lot of just craziness. And, And well, I was kind of glad to get back home because I knew it wasn't going to be that bad.
It's a different world over there. It sure is. I was there for 3 weeks not too many years ago, too. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Jack.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
All right. There's a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. The program's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is George calling from Las Vegas.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, George.
Enjoy your show, Steve.
Thank you.
I got laryngitis. I'm sorry here, but I'd like for you to kind of reconcile to me John 5:24, which we both know extemporaneously. Who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but pass from death to life. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says that, you know, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
Right.
But, by the way, I know what it's like to have laryngitis. I used to get laryngitis every year for at least a week, and I'd still do the broadcast even with laryngitis. I sounded worse than you. But, I appreciate your call. In John 5:24, Jesus says that those who have passed from death unto life will not come into judgment. And that means we'll not come into condemnation. And yet, Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, everyone's going to stand judgment. Jesus gave the story of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are God's people. And the goats are not God's people. And they are all brought to judgment. But the sheep are vindicated in the judgment. You know, being brought to court isn't always a bad thing. If, in fact, you might be the person who wants to go to court, because that's the only way you expect to get vindication in a case where you're innocent and somebody else is wrong. So going into the judgment is not a bad thing for people who are righteous, you know, people who are God's people. And therefore, it's not negative. But when Jesus said, we will not come into judgment, that word judgment there, he's using it to mean condemnation.
Oh, well, you know, it's predicated on what Bible you're reading. Because
yeah.
Both use the word judgment. So what you're saying is that we do come into judgment, everybody, but we are not condemned in the judgment.
That's right. Yeah, we'll all face the judgment, but we'll be rewarded in the judgment if we are Christ's and we've been his followers.
Oh, I got you. Okay. I appreciate your show, and I think you're doing a great job, and you give a 60 to 70% good shake for Calvinists. That are pretty good. You know, you're pretty fair. So I appreciate you. You're a fair guy.
All right, George.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. All right. Well, we've had 3 calls from Las Vegas, and Rob from North Las Vegas is going to be our 4th one today. Now, for you listeners in other places, you're going to have to start calling in to catch up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you've got a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, call me at 1-800-438-5090. And Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about the prophet Jeremiah.
Okay.
When the exiles were taken to Babylon in 586 B.C., was Jeremiah taken with them? And if he was, why did he have to write a letter since he was already there? And if he was not taken, why was he left behind? Why was he not taken with them?
Okay. Well, in Jeremiah chapter, 29, is that where he writes that letter? Yes. He was in Jerusalem at that time, but the people he was writing to had been taken into Babylon in 597 B.C., earlier than the destruction of Jerusalem. There were 3 times that the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and deported people. One of those was in 605 B.C., and that was the time when Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, as it talks about in Daniel chapter 1. And then in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back and took more captives, and that was when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then 586 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem almost up until the end of that time. And the letter he wrote was to the captives who had been taken to Babylon in earlier deportations, in 605 and in 597 B.C. So that's why he wrote a letter from Jerusalem. Now, before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and the city in 586, Jeremiah and a number of others escaped from Jerusalem and went to Egypt, we're told. In the final parts of the book, it talks about this. And Jeremiah actually did not want to go to Egypt. He actually wanted to stay in Jerusalem. However, he was sort of kidnapped and forced to go to Egypt with the people who were going. And so he got carried on down to Egypt. And he was gone by the time Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city.
Why was he not taken, Steve, in one of the earlier deportations?
Perhaps, I'm not sure. In the first deportation, Nebuchadnezzar just took the cream of the crop, like the nobility, the sons of the nobility and so forth. And Jeremiah, apparently, being a priest, but not of royal, not noble blood, he was left behind. Now, when Ezekiel was taken, there were even more taken with him. I forget how many. I think there were maybe 50,000, but I may be thinking too high. But he was just one of the ones that wasn't taken. I don't know how Nebuchadnezzar chose who he would take and who he would leave. But he never took all the captives away until 586. But there were a good number who were taken away before that.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. That answers a question we had in Sunday school yesterday. I appreciate your input.
Okay, yeah, if you read the end of the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that he was carried away against his will down to Egypt before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city.
Okay, God bless you, Steve.
All right, God bless you, too. Thanks for your call, Rob. Okay, we'll talk next to Matt calling from Seattle, Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you, man. I have a question for you, and I'm not trying to be a heresy guy or something like that, but I'm studying the Old Testament now for a couple of years, and I've been thinking of one thing. I think it's in Hebrews. It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is this. Going through Numbers and Leviticus, where it talks about a lot about animal sacrificing, and then correct me if I'm wrong, but I've sworn I've heard that toward the end of the Old Testament that the Lord says something like, "No more animal sacrifice; it's become an abomination to me."
In Malachi chapter 1, God said that, the sacrifices were offensive to him. Also in Isaiah chapter 1, God said that he was offended by the sacrifices. Yeah.
Yeah. My question is this. How does that relate to the verse? Because, I don't know, when I look at it, that's a change to me. I mean, if you're going from animal sacrifice to Jesus being the sacrifice on the cross, that would be a change to me.
Yeah, that is a change. That's not a change in God. That's just a change in the administration. It's like, if I give my children certain, let's say, chores to do when they're little, and when they get older, I give them different chores. Well, that's a change. But I'm not changed. I'm the same person. I didn't go through any changes. I've just given them different assignments. And certainly God did that. God gave different. He had a what we call a progressive revelation. For example, he told Adam and Eve to eat only plant foods and not animals. And then after the flood, he told Noah, okay, now I want you to eat animal food too. And things do change. That doesn't mean God changes. It just means that the instructions change. So there was a time when God wanted Israel to offer animal sacrifices. Of course, when Jesus came, he fulfilled them. That is the reason God wanted them to offer animal sacrifices was to anticipate Christ's sacrifice and to point forward to it. And since he came and did that, that was not a change in God's plan. That was actually the fulfillment of God's plan. He'd had that plan all along. But he did say, okay, now we don't need to offer animal sacrifices anymore.
Well, thank you for the clarity, because I was thinking it was a physical change, but you're saying it's more of a, you know, it's talking more about his nature won't change, not his actions.
Well, I mean, God gives different instructions at different times to different people. So, I mean, if he gives different instructions, that doesn't mean he's a different God.
Yeah. Right. Do you have time for one more question? Or?
Probably. Go ahead.
I got another question, too, because, I can't speak for other people. I can speak for myself. The Lord has, you know, showed himself too real for me to... think he's a fairy tale. But another question I've been thinking about is how come it seems like in the Old Testament he was so involved, you know, in people's lives, and now it kind of seems like, and I hope this doesn't sound bad, he kind of sits back and, you know, and I'm not saying that he doesn't do anything, but he doesn't seem as involved, you know, kind of like a father who's involved with his son when he's little, but then when his son grows up, he doesn't see his son every single day, and you know, he still goes over and sees him, but not as much. What's your take on that?
Well, I'm not sure what you're interpreting as God's involvement with people in the Old Testament, but say, you mean like revealing himself to people?
Well, I mean, like they were prophets that were spoke of God, and you know, and I don't really believe that there's any more prophets, you know, like Moses and stuff like that, or, you know, the...
Well, Moses was a unique man for a unique period, and so was Jesus, and therefore they haven't been repeated. You know, there have always been people who prophesied. I mean, God does speak to his people through the gift of prophecy, and the Bible indicates that that will continue until the Lord comes back. There have always been times when God would speak to his people, but the impression may be given wrongfully, that as you look at Old Testament history, that God was always, you know, revealing things to people and always appearing to people and things, and that just isn't really what was happening. Abraham probably saw God or had God communicate with him maybe 10 times, and that was over a period of 100 years, from the time he was 75 until he died at 175. That's 100 years' time. So one time every 10 years is not intensive involvement, and yet Abraham was God's friend, the Bible says. He was the one that God was closest to of all the people on the earth at the time. So I don't really see that God was heavily involved with people in the Old Testament more differently than now.
Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is how they had the city Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had all those wicked towns that the Lord destroyed. Well, we have, you know, Las Vegas, which, you know, is called Sin City. I mean, there's some legal stuff down there that, you know, is not legal anywhere else. And New Orleans, you know, that's what I'm trying to see. Lord, it kind of looks like back then the Lord, you know, destroyed the wicked, and now it kind of lets them, you know, run their path. And then once they die, they have to account for it. That's actually what I'm trying to say.
God only wiped out one city like that in the Old Testament over a period of 4,000 years. So, I mean, I don't know that we'd say that that was God's normal mode of operation. He sent one flood over in a period of 6,000 years. He sent fire and brimstone down on a city once in 6,000 years. So, I mean, sure, we have instances like this. These are unique cases, and God had special reasons for it, but... No, there's no indication that in the Old Testament God always sent fire out of heaven on all the evil cities. There were lots of evil cities that never suffered that fate. And so it's not unlike him to allow people to be evil and to let them live out their course. He does not intervene with judgment that often, even in the Bible. But from time to time he may, and there are things that happen that could possibly be seen as God's judgment on certain wicked cities. But I'm not quick to assume that. Reading the Bible does not give me the impression that God is a God who jumps in every time he's offended at something and does some kind of act of judgment. God put up with the Canaanites for 400 years before he wiped them out. They were very evil. You know, before the flood, he warned the prophet Enoch that the flood would come. And yet he waited 969 years to bring the flood, almost 1,000 years. So God puts up with a lot of guff before he actually responds in judgment. So it's, you know, we've only had, what, 200 years here in this country, 250 and or less. So, you know, that's not very long. We don't know what God may yet do. But as far as God judging the wicked, I don't know that we really want him to judge the wicked too prematurely. I mean, after all, we have loved ones who might go down in that judgment. And I think, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he's not quick in coming in judgment, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Anyway, God is slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy. So, yeah, we've only been provoking him here about 250 years. He may be, you know, the fuse may be lit, but it's a long fuse. Anyway, Matt, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling me. Let's talk to David next from Arlington, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. First of all, I want to say I appreciate your show a whole lot, especially for the fact that, you know, you turn on the radio and you get to hear the opinions of sober-minded, deep, spiritualized people who care.
Mm. Thank you.
With sincerity and stuff, so that's cool. Also, my question is, talking with a coworker about reasons to be divorced or get divorced.
Uh-huh.
She wants to divorce her husband. She's like 20 years older than me, and I have no, you know, I've got three years of marriage experience, so I'm trying to give her my opinion because she asked for it.
Mm-hmm.
But I said from Scripture, I believe there's only one concession made for a divorce from the mainstream opinion, and that's literal adultery. What's your opinion from Scripture on that?
Yeah, I think it's literal sexual misconduct. You know, Jesus said if anyone divorces their spouse apart from fornication, he said, which is sexual misconduct, that would include adultery. It could include other evil sexual behaviors too, but adultery would be the primary one probably that would be included. So now, is she a Christian?
Yeah, she's a Pentecostal.
Does she have a Christian husband?
All indications point no, except for his opinion.
Okay. Oh, he thinks he is a Christian?
Well, he might actually even not think that.
I see. Yeah, well, if she's a believer who's married to an unbeliever, Paul gives some instructions to a person like that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And that is that if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, then the believer should not break up the marriage. But if the unbeliever wants out of the marriage and is seeking to get out, then Paul said let them go. And the brother or sister's not under bondage in such cases, he said. So that would be my understanding. I don't know her husband, but if he's not a Christian, if he wants to stay in the marriage, she should stay. If he wants to get out, then she should let him get out. But it should not be the Christian that initiates that.
Yeah, because I told her that from my experience, people do what they want to do, you know, when it comes down to it. And that seems like wants to have a happy life, and that's what her pastor is telling her, unfortunately, which I think is unscriptural because, you know, the guy drives a Mercedes and preaches that all Christians need to have such a blessed, or like a blessed life theology. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Health and wealth, yeah. Well, I mean, God does want us to be happy, but he wants us to be happy on his terms, not ours. For example, if we've become married, he wants us to be happily married to the person we're married to, not go looking for someone else to get married to. A lot of people just say, well, I'm not happy with this person, so I'll go look for someone else I'm happier with. Well, there's no guarantee you'll be happy with someone else, and you'll be violating the laws of God if you just leave your spouse for no reason. Why not be happy with your spouse? Why not love your spouse and submit to your spouse and do those things that will make it a happy marriage? It certainly is better than a divorce. There's very few happy divorces.
Yeah. Okay. And what was that scripture that Paul related to believing?
1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15.
Okay. great. Well, thanks. It's nice talking to you.
Okay, David, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. We got Dennis from Oakhurst next. And, Dennis, I haven't heard from you for a long time. And, unfortunately, I can't talk to you for a long time now because we're almost out of time. But welcome.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good, good. Good to talk to you. Yeah, I wish we had more time. But, anyhow, I just ask you, do you see that when the Lord returns, there's going to be cataclysmic events with, you know, the elements melting and, you know, fire and a restructuring of the physical order of Earth?
I think so. Yes, I believe so.
Okay. So something that has been coming clearer to me, and I just wondered if you would consider this as a possibility, is you're familiar, you know, with Isaiah in the first 24 chapters or so. And then again later it does this where it has these judgments on the different nations, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, and so on. And then chapter 24, it is a universal worldwide judgment. Would you agree with that?
Well, I actually see chapter 24 differently than that. I don't think it is worldwide. I think what's misleading about it is it uses the word earth about a dozen times,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, in the Hebrew is eretz.
Yeah.
And I think it should be, in those cases, translated the land, because it talks about how they have defiled the land and broken the everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I consider that's a reference to the people of Israel had defiled the land. Remember, God said that if they shed innocent blood, it would defile the land.
Yeah.
And he told them not to do that and broken the everlasting covenant. Israel was the only Old Testament people, I think, that God had an everlasting covenant with. Yeah. And so I'm thinking that chapter 24 is talking about the land rather than the earth.
Okay. Here's the point. There's a reason why there's apocalyptic literature. There's a reason why there's this particular verbiage that's used in these prophecies. And it seems to me it's because these near in time and local judgments are all portents and pointing to a far future universal judgment.
Okay.
Okay. And so that to me is helpful. Even when I come into the New Testament, and even in the Olivet Discourse and so on, you know, there's that potential confusion between AD 70 and the Second Coming. And I know that you do see the Second Coming there potentially at one point in the Olivet Discourse. So, it seems to me that. Even if the apocalypse, you know, the cosmic imagery is applied to AD 70, which I would be open to, but it would only be in the sense that it's a portent of the final, eschaton or the second coming of Christ in glory. So why would God use this type of language, you know, of the stars falling and.
Uh-huh. Well, let me try to give an answer because I'm going to be.
Another type.
I'm actually going to be cut off here in 60
yeah.
seconds. But I believe that the apocalyptic language is there to suggest how cataclysmic it is for the people who are suffering it. You know, God's putting out their lights. It's like the stars are going out and the sun's going out overhead because they're being wiped out. It's usually only used when some significant nation or significant cities being destroyed. And it's an earth-shaking event as far as the political situation of the time, for Babylon to go down or for Edom to go down or Jerusalem to go down. It's like the end of the world for the moment. And I think that's why the language is used. I wish I had more time to answer that, though, Dennis. I know you do, too. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.